go ahead and begin our lesson this morning. We're going to be picking up exactly where we left off because we love going through the Word of God. And we have some nuggets of gold today. We got some treasures in the Word of God to grow us and mature us and to prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful crowd here today. I thank you for blessing us as you have. I thank you for your great and powerful love. And I thank you for the way that you care for us. And I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for how you love us with such a great love and that you adore us, Lord, and that you're for us. And you're not against us. You're so good. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, picking up in the third chapter still, there's some stuff we want to make sure we cover here. Today in the third chapter of Luke, we saw last week that, you know, Jesus gets baptized. And then there is the genealogy of Mary and Jesus. And her genealogy is very, very important. And we saw in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus, but through Joseph. And we would ask, why on earth do you need the genealogy of Joseph, which is in the book of Matthew, when it really is probably going to just be Mary, because genealogy-wise, Jesus is not directly kin to Joseph because Joseph is not his father. But in the Jewish sense, ever since they came out of captivity, the priests were very, very focused on making sure that the genealogies were kept, and they would do these extensive genealogies. And so often you'll read in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, where the religious leaders will say, well, we have Moses and we have the prophets and the law, and they would also refer to, well, I'm of the tribe of Dan, or I'm of the tribe of Zebulun, or I'm of the tribe of Judah. And they would quote their ancestors and quote their genealogies. And that was very, very important. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they came out of captivity, and a lot of men had taken wives from other cultures, which was forbidden to them, because these wives would bring what? They would bring false gods with them. And the false gods would always be a snare to Israel. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the detail where they identified and they said, well, these people are of other cultures and other religions and everything. So they had to ask them, say, either you discharge your wives and you repent, or you go off with your wife and have a good life and do your own thing, but you're not going to be part of Israel anymore. And quite a few of them said, we're out of here. And they packed up and they left. But you have this genealogy of both Mary here in the 23rd chapter of Luke, and you also have the genealogy of Joseph. And then there's the debate, and there should be no debate whatsoever. Jesus was born of a virgin. Period. Now some people will say, well, you know, it's probably Joseph's kid after all. Or some theories would say, well, Mary was taken advantage of by some Roman soldier. That is not true. That is not true. And people say, well, what would it harm if Jesus was Joseph's son? Well, then he would not be the Son of God. The Son of God. If you read in the last few verses here of the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and we go down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth. This is the line of Seth because Abel was killed, remember? Killed by Cain. So the line of Seth continued the line. It said the son of Adam. Seth was the son of Adam. And Adam was the son of who? He was a son of God. Because he did not have a biological mother. He was manufactured by God. He was made out of the dust. God called him into existence. Some people will say, what does it mean? I said, well, it means that he was not born, but he became. God made him a full-grown man. And I don't think he had a navel. I don't think he had a navel because he didn't have an umbilical cord. And that's what makes the navel, you know. So he was very different. If you turn over with me right quick, though, let's go to Matthew. And we're going to go over here to the chapter 1 of Matthew. And we're going to look at verse 12. This is the genealogy of Joseph. And it says in verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abihu. And it continues. But you see that name, Jeconiah. Very interesting name. He is the son of Josiah. And his name is Kaniah or Jechoin. Jechoin is the other pronouncement of his name. Turn with me and let's look at something. And keep your finger there. And you know, you can just kind of put a little bookmark here where we were in Luke. And we're going to jump over. And we're going to go all the way over to Jeremiah. Because we want to know a little bit about this guy who's in the line of Joseph. He's in the line of Joseph. And look at Jeremiah chapter 22. And Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and he's talking about this guy named Kaniah, which is Jeconiah. This is Joseph's genealogy, though. And it says, as I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, meaning a signet ring, yet I would pluck you off. He was a very bad king. He was an idolater of all idolatry. I thought he wasn't as bad as Manasseh, but he's just as bad, I guess. And it says, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So I will cast you out, you and your mother, who were born into another country, and you were not born. And there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall never return. Is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out? He and his what? His descendants. And cast into the land which they do not know? Very, very interesting. It continues and says, O earth, O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, even though he has offspring and descendants. It doesn't matter. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And you read this, and then you go, this is Kaniah. This is Jeconiah. This is the same guy in Matthew. In Jesus' genealogy? No. In Jesus' adopted genealogy. Now, but he is of the throne. Joseph had a line to the throne just as much as many of the descendants Mary has that were of royalty. But, praise God, he did not use the bloodline of Jeconiah. And he didn't have to. When we look at these things, we know that Jesus is holy and royal. He is both high priest as well as worthy to sit on the throne of Israel. He has the line of Judah in him. He is the Lion of Judah that is referenced in the book of Revelation. So Jeconiah is this this dead end on his line for sitting on the throne. But praise God, our wonderful Savior, he is worthy, as it says in the book of Revelation, he is worthy to open up the seals. He's worthy as King of all kings. As John the Baptist said, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The only one who is can cleanse us of our sins. So as we read this, you know, we get pretty excited about reading these smaller details in the genealogies. But it's important for us to know, do not let anybody point to Joseph's genealogy and say that Jesus was the son of Joseph and that he's disqualified. He is not. He is qualified above all qualities. He is highly, highly honorable and worthy to sit on the throne of David. It was prophesied that he would, and he is the King of Kings. Amen? So as we go through this, I wanted to just touch on that a little bit. We're going to jump over into the fourth chapter, but if you want to go back and do a little more deeper reading on some of the names, you see some of the names, you know, like Jesse, the son of Obed, you know, who was the son of Boaz, one of my favorite characters in the book of Ruth. You read about David, and now he does not come through the line of Solomon, but comes through the line of Nathan, the firstborn. The firstborn. Solomon wasn't firstborn. Nathan is the firstborn, and he's identified here. So there's wonderful nuggets of gold there you can read through, but it's important because if you eliminate the virgin birth or you eliminate the deity of Christ, then you just have a sinner that you're depending on. And praise God, he is holy and good. Amen. Chapter 4, and it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Often throughout the Bible, you see these men have this time of testing or closeness with God, and they're in the wilderness. They're away from everything. Have you ever been in a place by yourself sometimes and just pause for a moment and just seek God and sense His Spirit around you? If you haven't done that, you need to. I sometimes call them silent retreats. I like them. I haven't got to do one in a while, but I would like to do that again. Just a time where you just get away from everybody. Just spend time alone. And when you're alone and our cell phones are turned off and we're not thinking about work and we're not thinking about the yard needs to be mowed or anything, then God, His whisper is louder. And you can hear Him talk to you. And you can hear Him nourishing your heart. He's going to be in the wilderness. And we ask ourselves this question. Well, if He's God, how could He be tempted? Because Satan knows He's also fully man and fully God. And Satan doesn't know everything. He knows a lot. He has studied humans since we've been on the earth. He knows us well. He knows our flaws. He knows our weaknesses. He knows every little ploy. He knows how to get to us. And here, he decides he wants to go into the wilderness and tempt Jesus. Test him. But testing is okay. Testing is always usually something you will go through right before you go into the next level that God has for you. He usually won't push you into the next level till you've passed some type of test, some challenge, some difficulty. And he has those things planned for you, not because he's punishing you, but when you're under the anvil and the hammer, you know, don't forget God is testing you and preparing you for something that he has ordained. And it says, and the devil said to him, if, big question mark, right? If you are the Son of God, he knows he is the Son of God. He says, command these stones to become bread. Jesus used miracles all his life, but he did not use any miracles for his own personal pleasure or comfort. He used what God had given to him through his body that he lived in while he was here. He had the power of the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's filling him up, but he could have done anything. As he said to Peter, do you not know I can call legions of angels down right now to prevent him going to the cross? You know, he could have done anything. He calmed the sea with just his voice. He raised people from the dead with nothing more than a whisper. He could do anything. But none of it was for his own personal pleasure or benefit. I will ask you, are you filled with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And does he give you gifts? And does he give you strength? Then I ask, are you using that to bless others? Are you using it to the fullness? Be like Jesus. Don't use what God gave you just for your own self. But be a conduit. Be a path that takes you from, you know, what you receive from God. He fills you unto overflowing. Will overflow into the lives of other people. Be that rich blessing. And he could have done anything. He could have made those stones into bread. He could have made a whole Mrs. Baird's bakery right there in the desert if he wanted to. But Jesus answered him and says, it is written. And there's something powerful about something that is written. In the beginning, God spoke everything into existence. And there is a witnessing when it is written down. There is a witnessing, meaning it is confirmed. He says, it is written or confirmed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Don't forget that. And it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Look here. In a moment of time. Remember, angels are not bound by time and space. They are indeed a dual type of creature. They are a spiritual being, but they are also a temporal being, having a type of flesh. The Bible says that you can encounter them and not know you encountered an angel. Angels will look like a human. They could have body odor. They could wear high karate cologne. They could drive an old 1972 Plymouth. They can do anything. But one of the things we know they can do is they can travel in time. We know the prophet Isaiah, I believe it was Isaiah, was being challenged and he was praying for rescue. And finally the angel Michael comes to him And he says, what took you so long? Why were you delayed? And he said, I was fighting the king of Persia. At that time, Persia didn't exist. Persia was not existing. How glorious that is. So you got an angel that can travel around. It says here, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, meaning the past kingdoms, as well as maybe even America and other nations that didn't even exist. And the devil, the fallen one, who is Lucifer, said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, the glory of these nations, for this has been delivered to me, and it says, I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. At this moment, the devil is roaming to and fro on this earth like a roaring lion. The book of James tells us that. And that he's roaming around to do what? Seeking whom he may devour. And indeed, he does have a lot of permissions. Remember in the book of Job how much permission he was granted. But praise God, he was still on a leash. Amen? First of all, it's not his kingdom. These kingdoms really aren't his. He just has the authority to influence them and to damage them, destroy them, and prosper them. And he's doing that today. I was watching a video not too long ago, and it was this actor, and this actor says, look, there's a dark side to Hollywood. And he was talking about that he has had people who are in very, very, very extremely high places, and not just in Hollywood, but governmentally, have said, if you will do this, this, and this, you'll be rich and powerful and very famous, and you can do all the things in Hollywood you would want, but you've got to kind of be a team player. And their team is the team of Lucifer, no doubt. There's a dark veil out there. We don't know all the details. We don't know about these elitist people that seem to be operating in the darkness out there, in the shadows. But I promise you, they are pulling strings, and they are influencing people, and they have many, many actors and actresses and famous athletes and famous people that are all team players. And they all say the same line, whether it's the TV, on the news. You can change the channel, and almost to the word for word, it's the same words being said. I don't want to be a conspiracy theory type person, but it is true. There seems to be an overarching authority, and I think it's Satan, as it says here. He wants Jesus to worship him, but he knows who Jesus is. He knows who he is. Remember, Satan is an adversary. And he hates the very image of God. He loves his own image. And eventually, we know, when the Antichrist is here, there's an image created that he demands people to worship. Here, he's saying, hey, if you would just get on your knees right now, Jesus, and worship me, I'll give you the glory of these nations, and it'll all be yours. We who are Christians should be careful, because we're not seeking some famous position in Hollywood or some powerful position in politics. But day to day, even on the microscopic, there are people willing to give you a benefit if you will just deny who Christ is. So don't flaw on that. Don't make a mistake on that. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Or Satan, get behind me. For it is written, it is confirmed. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan knows what's going to happen because he has what? He has read this book. And he's also a time traveler. And he can go anywhere he wants. People say the devil's in hell. No. He could be sitting right here in a church, right next to you, and you wouldn't know it. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He knows Scripture inside and out. He's always looking for the loopholes. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Even the spoken word has authority. And it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." What time do you think that will be? I think the crucifixion. I think the mouth of the religious leaders who cried out, no matter what, "Crucify him." That opportunity. It could even refer to deeper into time when the Antichrist will be here. We do not know. But I'm positive, I'm thinking it's during the time of his crucifixion. An opportune time. What does a lion do? A lion sits in the high grass and he looks for what? The opportune time. He's out there in the grass and we're like gazelles, you know, prancing through the high grass. Be careful. Your enemy is out there and he knows what you like to do, what you like to look at, what you like to consume into your heart. And he knows how to create a trap. He knows every nook and cranny of your mind. He knows these things. Not that he's reading your mind. He just has to sit and watch you for a while. He knows. He knows. Look in verse 14. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out throughout the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." You know, he is a teacher. He's a rabbi. Remember what Mary Magdalene said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. She said, "Rabboni, Rabboni!" When she clinged to him. Because she was so amazed that he was alive in front of her, yet she knew he had been dead. And that Rabboni means teacher, teacher. So he's teaching. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Guess what they read? Can anyone guess what they read? They read the Word of God verse by verse. And what a teacher would do is sometimes he would pick a scripture, and sometimes they would just go to the cabinet, the prayer closet, and the manager of the synagogue would open up the curtain, and he would reach in and take out the Torah, and they would be these scrolls, and he would bring out the scroll like this, and he would lay it on the table before the traveling rabbi, and you know, he would kiss it and then hand it down, and then the man teaching would pick it up and kiss it and lay it down and then open it up to a certain scripture. And here we have this beautiful, beautiful scripture. This wonderful scripture. Look what happens. It says, "As he was there, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it says, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's what he quoted. He read verse by verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We read that previously, that he was filled by the Spirit, led into the wilderness, and now he comes out of the wilderness full of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, which is the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. How awesome is that? And as we read this, you're thinking, wow, now he's going to do an expository teaching through it. He's going to explain it. But look what happens. Then he did what? He closes the book. Closes the scroll. And gave it back to the attendant. And instead of staying up there to explain it, he sat down. They were not used to somebody coming into a synagogue and teaching a topical lesson at all. We go to churches. A lot of people go to churches and you get a topical. You go to a Calvary Chapel and you get a verse-by-verse teaching and an expository teaching, which means you go verse-by-verse and then the teacher will walk through those verses and explore an expository or expose what is written there so that you would not learn everything, but it would cause you to question and study and be hungry for the Word of God. And that's what they were expecting Jesus to do, but he sits down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? They were like going, what's he doing? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they probably were like, what? What? Fulfilled in the hearing? So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not the son of, or Joseph's son? Because they were lived in Nazareth as the hometown. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You ever get saved and you used to be this rotten, dirty scoundrel, and you get saved and your friends and your family find out about it and they don't accept it, or they ridicule you, or they reject you? Jesus never had any sins. But they're like saying, you're just a carpenter. How can you say the Holy Spirit is on you and that there's a fulfillment of this prophecy through you? They're challenging him. And he says this. He's reading their hearts. Then he said, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at that time. Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except for Naaman in Syria. And he's saying, guys, people are going to get raised from the dead. Because remember, the widow's son gets raised from the dead. And we also know that the disease of leprosy was everywhere, but only Naaman was raised. And he's saying to them, get ready, because the dead are going to get raised, and the sick are going to be healed. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Wrath. Why? Envy and jealousy. And they're pointing out, saying, I remember when you were a kid playing on these streets. There's no way you're who you say you are. Because by this testimony, he's really saying, oh, by the way, I am the Messiah. I'm the prophesied one who will do these things. And they have wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to a brow of a hill, meaning like a drop-off of a hill in which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They could not put their hand on him. Then immediately, right after that time frame, Jesus starts doing miraculous things. You start seeing some really miraculous things. And it says, then he went down to Capernaum, to the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Remember, they said, we've never heard anybody speak like this. Because they would also, a lot of times these rabbis would say, well, I'm teaching in the authority of my teacher, Rabbi, or say, Hiel, or Gamaliel, or all these different names. But he spoke in his name, under the authority of the Father. And it says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Just like Satan knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. Remember, if you are the Son of God. That's what Satan said. Well, here's one of his little minions. Even his minion knows the truth. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. Wow. They were awestruck. When was the last time God left you in awe? When he did something holy and miraculous in your life that just left you kind of speechless. He has many moments he picks for these moments, and what a word this is. Meaning, hey, we had teachers come to here before, but nothing like this. He had authority. He said, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out? Like, no one's able to do that. They knew about unclean spirits. They knew people got possessed. But they were, what? Say it with me. Powerless. Powerless. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. He starts healing people. Look here. And he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, which happened to be right next door to the synagogue. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. And what? Immediately she rose up and served dinner. How awesome. He heals many on the Sabbath. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on how many? Come on, say it with me. Every one of them. And healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked, and he rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And he wasn't ready for people to get all carried away and all that at this moment. He was just beginning his ministry. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into the desert place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Galilee was a very unusual place. It was like the hotbed for faithful studying of God. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't the big cities. It was Galilee. It was the country people that had a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. And that's where he gets most of his disciples too, is from that area. People like Peter and John. Because they had a hunger. And we're going to continue next week. We're going to start picking up some of these awesome, wonderful disciples in chapter 5. We're going to close here. Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise you. We just praise you. We honor you and we love you. You're the Holy One of God. We know who you are. We do not doubt you. We do not believe the lies that people say of you. We know your truth. We are not faltering. We are not wavering, and we are anchored in your truth. The Holy One of Israel you are. The whole universe declares your glory. And you also declare your glory inside of us. Lord, I pray that you would bring awe and wonder into us as well. Remind us when we first had fires in our heart for you. Keep the fires going and intensify them, Lord, in our heart. Bless us as we enjoy this day. In the name of Jesus, we love you, Lord. Amen.